Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter number 3. Daniel, chapter 3. Most of you who have been with us on the Lord's Day morning have been following through a study of the book of Acts. And if you're here on Sunday evenings, you've been following through our study of the book of Daniel. And this week and for the next few weeks, we're switching those. And we'll be looking at Daniel on the Lord's Day mornings and carrying on with our study of Acts but on Sunday evening. There are various reasons for that, most of which are motivated by the content that's before us and the forum where I think it's best delivered. Daniel chapter 3 has a key verse, I believe. I've printed that verse for you here. It's verse 17. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to recite this verse with me. And you're going to need to use my translation, so I printed it up here for all of us together to recite Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Let's pray together. Father, You are our deliverer. And we would ask now that You would deliver us from distraction, from the things that crowd in, muddle our thinking, and compromise our understanding. Give us ears to hear, we would ask, and then speak clearly to us from Your Word. Help me, Father, to get out of the way so that it is Your Word and Your Word alone that we hear, receive, understand, and incorporate right where we live. We ask these things for the glory of the kingdom, for Christ's sake. Amen. The sergeant received his orders. At all costs, take that hill. He turned to his men. Check your rifles. Affix your bayonets. And on my command, we are going to take that hill. Now, those men had seen others try to take that hill. They knew the enemy. He was entrenched, well armed, heavily fortified. The enemy was committed to holding that hill. And they'd seen those who had tried before them die on that hill. So in one way or another, each one of those men are asking themselves, is that a hill worth dying on? If you've been in the military in combat, as Brother Mac has, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But for all of us, spiritually speaking, you face the same question. Is that principle, is that truth, that conviction, is it worth losing my job? Is it worth losing a friend? Is it worth losing my reputation? Is it a hill worth dying on? Now, in our story in front of us in Daniel chapter 3, which is incredibly familiar, I think, to anyone who's been in the church from a very early age on. And that means that most of our children even here are very familiar with this story of these three Jewish boys who are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. It's so familiar, in fact, that I think in a sense it compromises us. We think we know everything there is to know about it, perhaps, and we've heard the truth principles communicated, and so maybe we go a little bit, quiet on the listening side. I hope you won't do that this morning. I hope that as we look at this, we can be challenged together in what's happening, what's not happening, and how it impacts our living right where we are. Now, I'm going to break this down, I hope, into some pretty understandable segments. We're only going to cover the first 18 verses this morning, and I want to do that, first of all, by introducing you to the image maker, the image maker. And if you have your Bible there, look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image. The image maker is Nebuchadnezzar, the king. It's as though God wants us to be sure we understand that, because in verse 2 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word. In the latter part of verse 2 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up this image. In the latter part of verse 3 it says, this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 5 it says, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And again in verse 7, at the very end, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. God wants you and wants me to acknowledge the image maker. And the image maker is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you've been a part of our Daniel study, we met him, well, in the very first verse of the very first chapter. Turn backwards there and you'll see it. Chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we meet that king in the very first verse of this book. And we learn something about that king, and it's one word, he's powerful. This is a powerful king. In fact, most historians would agree this is the most powerful king ever to have lived up to that time in human history. He was a powerful, dominating king. But something else we learn about this image maker, the king Nebuchadnezzar, is that God's got his thumb on his life. And you see that in verse 2. Look at it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God's involved in this. And we pick up the major theme of the book of Daniel, which is the sovereignty of God over the affairs of nations and of men. And so God's got his thumb on Nebuchadnezzar, and he's doing it outwardly, and he's doing it even in the conquest, though clearly Nebuchadnezzar would not have acknowledged that, wouldn't have known that. But there's other forces working around Nebuchadnezzar, another reflection of God's thumb on his life. There are influences around him. There are witnesses being placed around him. Now Nebuchadnezzar says, bring some of these young Jewish men to me. And he begins to surround himself with them. If you'll look down to verse 6. Among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Four particular Jews are enumerated there, and they're surrounding Nebuchadnezzar. God's put them there. These are outward influences that will begin to work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. If you look over to chapter 2, you learn about this image maker. He didn't just have influences going on outside his life. God had his thumb on his mind and on his heart as well. He was working on him from the inside. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. He's in stress, he's in turmoil, he can't sleep, his mind is racing, and he's having these dreams. And we learn later in this chapter, as we studied it the last time we were together in Daniel a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Chase took us through this. God was giving him these dreams. God was bringing him this tension. God was bringing him this stress. God has his thumb on Nebuchadnezzar's life. He's working in his heart and mind. He's working around him, and he's working through him, even in the conquest that Nebuchadnezzar would have claimed as his own. In verse 5, this image maker, verse 5 of chapter 2, this king begins to respond to this stress. He needs an outlet. And if you look at verse 5, it says, the king replied to the Chaldeans. Now, that's his primary court around him. These are the wise men. These are the experts. These are his advisors. The command from me is firm. And he tells these advisors, you need to tell me what my dream means. Now, that's a tough job. But he said more than that. You don't need to just tell me what my dream means. You need to tell me what my dream was before you tell me what it means. And so this stress and this tension is building up, and there's some insecurity there. And he wants to know whether or not he can trust his counsel. He wants to know whether or not he can trust his advisors. But he's also wicked, this powerful, confused, stressed leader. You see that in the latter part of verse 5. If you don't do what I've asked you to do, I'm going to tear you limb from limb, and I'm going to destroy your houses. He's some kind of wired up, this king is, feeling the thumb of God on his life. Well, verse 16, Daniel shows up. Daniel went in, it says, and requested to the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. He bought some time, and then Daniel gathers together those other three Jewish boys, and they go to the Lord in prayer about this matter. They make intercession with God on behalf of the king, and so that they might intervene and save the lives of all these counselors who are about to be ripped from limb to limb, which by this time includes Daniel and his friends because they've been made counselors already. So this is a real bad situation. They take this situation to the Lord God in prayer. Turn over to verse 27 of chapter 2. Daniel shows up now. God answered his prayer. God gave him an answer. And Daniel shows up to tell the king. And he said, here's the mystery. And he just lays out what the king dreamed. And he lays out what the dream meant. And in this dream, there was this object, this idol. And it started with a head of gold. And it moved down. And as Pastor Chase taught us, it was depreciating in value. But it was also representative of kingdoms. One kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the gold, it would fall. It would fall to another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And then that kingdom would fall to another kingdom, the Greeks. And on, all the way arriving to the final kingdom. Most would say that kingdom was Rome in some form. And he lays this out before the king. This evil, powerful, highly stressed king. And this king gives an outward reaction that I want you to see that's just absolutely fascinating. This image maker, before he makes this image, look at verse 46 of Daniel chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. I can't believe this, he's saying. What a relief you've brought in my life. And he falls down, as it were, before Daniel, falling at his feet almost would be the picture. And he gives orders to give him an offering and fragrant incense. And then notice verse 47. He looks at Daniel and he says, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. Now I want to stop right here for just a minute. Pick at a scab. It's my scab, but you put it there. We put it on one another, perhaps. Because you see, here's what we tend to do. We tend to take pagans like Nebuchadnezzar, who have an encounter with the Almighty God in some form or fashion, an experience. And they give a reaction to that experience, and what do we want to do? We want to track them straight to heaven. Woo, we say. What a difference God's going to make now. He's got a king. But listen to me, Christian. Something that I believe plagues the church, plagues us as believers. Don't confuse an experience. Don't confuse even a profound experience, an encounter with Almighty God, with genuine conversion. You see, you don't want to make that mistake. That means you need to validate the testimony that's being given before you celebrate it. And you need to validate it not only in the clarity of the testimony. There's no biblical testimony from Nebuchadnezzar here. He says it's your God. He didn't say it's my God. And he's profoundly moved by this encounter, but he's not worshiping God. If he's worshiping anything there, he's worshiping Daniel. See, it won't pass the basic test of a legitimate testimony of a converted life. And as we're going to see when we get into chapter 3, he clearly didn't have a converted life. But you and I do that. We do it anytime an athlete says a word for God, right? After the victory. And we want to celebrate him. Now, I want to celebrate any good word for God. Don't misunderstand me, but I don't want to confuse that with genuine conversion. And I don't want to make those kind of testimonies and those kind of experiences more profound than they are. Now, some of you do that. I do that. Some of you did it just a few days ago. Carrie Underwood sang a song in a pagan environment, surrounded by all kinds of worship, none of which was directed toward God. And I got more emails, more telephone calls, more face-to-face, read more Facebook posts from you regarding that experience than all the response I've gotten from you all year from any message delivered here or any worship we celebrate together. You hear me? Now again, I'm glad for any testimony for God, right? But you need to be sure we're celebrating the right things. Nebuchadnezzar here says, man, that's some kind of God. Well, we're going to see that kind of God didn't make any difference yet in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And he's not converted. God's not done with him yet, and that's exciting. Well, that's the image maker. I want to show you the image now. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. I like Carrie Underwood, by the way, and it was a fantastic rendition of How Great Thou Art. It was. Thanks for alerting me to that, all of you who did. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which, now look at this image, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, it says, in the province of Babylon, the capital city of his empire. Now, first thing I want you to notice about this image is how vast it is. This is big. Now, a cubit is the distance between my elbow to the tip of my finger. That's a cubit. And it'll vary, obviously. The tip of your finger to your elbow will be a little different than mine, but it's 16 to 18 inches, generally accepted to be about 18 inches. If you do the math, this thing was 90 feet high. Now, Steve could tell us, I think that's probably 20 feet high right there, maybe 21. This thing went way up. Taller, listen to me, taller than any tree that grows in Iraq, which is where Babylon is. 90 feet high. And only, watch this, only 9 feet wide. It's kind of like a toothpick standing up in the middle of nowhere. It was vast, though, in its dimensions. On the plain of Dura, we don't know exactly what that means. We know what a plain is, of course, but Dura means the surrounded one or the circle. And so what most scholars agree is that this is outside of Babylon, out south of the city limits, there is a circle of hills or tells, and that Nebuchadnezzar ordered that you go out there in the middle of this kind of amphitheater, if you would, because he's got a big deal planned over this, and I want you to take in the middle of that and put this thing up, like an obelisk is what it would be like. Sticking up straight. But it wasn't just vast. I want you to notice something else about it. It was valuable. This thing is covered in gold. That's not solid gold. There wouldn't be that much gold in Babylon, but it's covered in gold, undoubtedly built by wood, straight up, and then this tempered gold hammered onto it and undoubtedly shined and polished. So that no matter whether the sun was rising or at its height or going down, this thing would have just flashed out there on the edges of the outskirts of Babylon. Incredibly valuable. Something else I want you to notice, very important about this image, and that is that it was void. It's not an image of anything. It's just an image. Some have speculated that in the dream when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, but you're going to fall, that he took it upon himself to say, well, I'll just make me an image and it'll all be gold. I'll show you. And he might have had that in mind. I don't think that's the case, though. No, I think the void of this image is intentional. And it's the same thing that's held up in front of us today. See, here's the idea. He's an international ruler. He's a world ruler. He's a despot, again, the likes of which hadn't been known up until this time. And he realizes if he's going to maintain control over these people, as any ruler knows, he's going to have to find a way to control their hearts, which means he's going to have to control their worship. But this is a pluralistic society that he's in, much like our own. And there are all sorts of gods, we understand, of the Babylonians. And certainly when you bring in then all their conquests, you got all kinds of gods. So here's the idea. He raises up a god. Listen, he raises up an image and he says, I want you, he's going to tell them, to worship this image. And listen, any way you want to. Any way you want to. Well, what is it? Well, it's whatever you want it to be. That's what it is. It's whatever Barry wants it to be. It's whatever I want it to be. In fact, I believe if you get real close to it, that shiny gold polished up, the closer you get, you say, well, it does look like something. What's it look like? The closer I get, it looks just like me. Looks just like me. Yeah, that's the kind of worship where you can build a crowd with that kind of worship. He didn't say they couldn't worship any other god, you'll see. He just said that there's an image here, and I'm going to ask you to respond to that image. However you want to respond to that image is fine. Whatever you imagine that image to be is fine. But I want you to respond to that image. Now let's see the responders. I want you to see the worshipers. The worshipers. We've seen the image maker and the image. Now look at the worshipers. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble. Now look at this assembly. Assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors. Bring me the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces. I want you to tell them, look at it, to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And then they repeat it again in verse 3. So here they come, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now this is kind of like his congress, if you would. But also, I believe, the congresses of any other area that he had captured and hadn't yet wrapped it all up and brought it all in. One of which, by the way, would have been Israel. This siege that you read about in verse 1, that took 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar finally, fully took over, as it were, Palestine and Jerusalem. So this is a work in progress, very modern in our understanding of how these kind of conquests come about. But he says, I want you to bring all these people. Now I want you to notice something else, and you meet more of these worshipers. Look down in verse 7, middle part. Bring me all the peoples, nations, see it, peoples, nations, men of every language. This is going to be some kind of scene. Out here in the middle of the desert, surrounded by this little amphitheater setting with this giant golden obelisk set up, he says, I want you to bring all of everybody who's anybody. And I can only imagine at a celebration such as this, boy, the colors would have been amazing. The colors from all these nations wearing all their colorful garb. We see things like that in modern days. They're all gathering together. They're all here assembled. Are you coming? I'm going, man. I got an invitation. I'm going. Are you going? I'm going. And they walk or ride their camels, and off they go, and they finally all get assembled, and they're all gathered around there, and the anticipation has been built. Boy, I'm here. I'm glad to be here. Have you ever seen anything like that? And then I want you to see something I think is just fascinating. Look at the bottom, the end of verse 3. Here they all are. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I mean, there's only so much talking you can do about this big golden stick. And I think the picture is like, crowded in here. What do we do now? They just stood there. King said, come. We came. Here we are. Puppet-like, isn't it? Just standing there. Well, they'd get some instructions. Somebody passes out the bulletin. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you, to you, the command is given. O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound, oh, there's going to be a band. Now that's a way to liven up a crowd, right? I mean, here you are standing around, what are we going to do now? I don't know, but I wish we had some music. Nebuchadnezzar thought about that. I don't think it's incidental. No, not at all. Look at this band. It's kind of fascinating. Thought about putting one together this morning to demonstrate, but I don't know what some of these things are. When you hear the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, that's curious to me. Somebody do a little study there and tell me what that's doing there in that mix of old Babylon. The bagpipe, and look at this, all kinds of music. It's pretty typical, I think, of a worldly use of music. It can tend to not resonate. It can be discordant. It's all kinds of stuff going on. No matter how old you are, it's the music of the generation behind you, right? Can you make any sense out of that? Well, just listen for a while. You'll make some sense out of it. Now, when you hear that, whoom, fall down and worship. Oh, we're here to worship. Now, one of the most powerful tools, gifts of God to mankind, is music. It has the power to move you and to move me. And I love it. All its forms, just about. I like it. This powerful force Nebuchadnezzar has put together, and he's going to use it exactly, well, not exactly like God intended, no. He's going to use that power to manipulate people. A lot like worship in a lot of churches. Yeah. You've been to some of those services. They're now going to bring the music in to manipulate the worship. That's dangerous. That's not a good use of the gift of God. But Nebuchadnezzar here is going to use this band, and he's going to move people's emotions who had been standing there for some time at least wondering why they were here. He's going to move their emotions, and he's going to expect them to respond to his commands, that they would fall on their face and worship this image. But notice something about this music, and just make a note of this so that you'll understand, if it's not already clear, Nebuchadnezzar has had no conversion experience. There's no words to this music. Which means it can only play on what? Your emotions. That's it. There's not anything reasonable happening here. No, it's designed to move them emotionally. Listen, it's designed to disconnect them intellectually. Because some of these people, in their trappings, they got absolutely no interest in kneeling down in the sand in front of this golden stick. But emotionally, they're going to be moved to do that. And of course, under the burden of the decree, which has now been issued. So this is the scene with the worshipers. If you go down to verse 7, you see it again. And this time you get the response of the worshipers. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all this music, then all the people, look at it, they fell down and worshipped. They did exactly what they were told. Man, Nebuchadnezzar has pulled this off just like he wanted to. He got them all to come out, standing in front of this image that can be whatever they want it to be. And then he tells them to worship. And he moves them with the music. But in case anybody was reluctant, verse 6 is tucked in there. It's a part of the decree. Look at it. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Not a furnace left to their imagination. No, it would have been into a furnace of blazing fire. That one. It's on site. Some kind of a kiln. Some kind of a, probably used to melt and fashion the gold, the very gold that was there that built the image outside the city. And so it would have had a gate where you could, an opening where you could stoke the fire. And it would have had an opening where you could kind of work in and out of it, kind of a pass-through almost. Some sort of a chimney, right? To exhaust and to kind of control the airflow so that you can intensify the heat, which is going to come in handy next week when we pick up following verse 18. The thermostat's got to be adjusted. So there it is. And so the warning goes out and says, just in case you're inclined not to get your knees down when I tell you to, just in case the music's not the tune that really moves you, just in case just the basic command's not enough, let me warn you, if you don't, I'm going to throw you in that fire. Well, then verse 7, they did, right? Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? I wonder, don't you? Who wouldn't bow? But more than that, I wonder, would you? Would you bow? Would I? All kinds of rationale, right? I may be bound on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Oh, well, he didn't say it couldn't be my God. It's all right. All kinds of justification that your mind and my mind can create at moments just like this. Moments just like this. Who wouldn't bow? Look with me at verse 8. For this reason, this is interesting phrasing. For this reason, at that very time, when all this was happening, certain Chaldeans, that's the wise men, those whom, by the way, whose necks had been saved, remember back in chapter 2? They're about to be ripped from limb to limb, and Daniel and his buddies saved their necks. Well, they come forward, it says, and they brought charges against the Jews. Now, I'm not going to make much of this, but I want to make a point of this. Who wouldn't bow? And most of our childhood memory strikes in, and we say it was only three who wouldn't bow. Only three. Well, I know three who wouldn't bow, but I don't know that it was only three. If you read the text carefully, there's no indication that it was only three. In fact, as I read this verse, there's an indication that there were several Jews, maybe a lot of Jews, who wouldn't. Because the immediate reaction of these wise men is, these Jews. Now look what they say. They went to the king and said, O king, live forever. And I hope I do too, right? That's kind of the idea. O king, live forever. You, O king. I love that. Boy, they are highly respectful. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the band, just read that, the band, is supposed to fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 11. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. We got one right over there. There are, now look at this again, verse 12. There are certain Jews. All right, their trouble is with the Jews, but they're going to focus it on certain Jews. And I personally am convinced lots of Jews didn't kneel. But as an example to all those Jews, let me talk to you about certain Jews. Because you know these guys by name. And they point them out. Look at it. Whom you appointed, O king, live forever. Not sure about your wisdom here, but, O king, live forever. These certain Jews whom you appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely, added to the text for emphasis, specifically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right over there, there they are, king. They are not kneeling. Questions come up. Where's Daniel? Two answers. If you believe these are the only three that stood, he's not there. Now, I can't imagine why he wouldn't be there when everybody else is there. But perhaps because everybody else is there, he's somewhere else taking care of what they should be taking care of. I don't know. I happen to think he was there. But they're not ready to make an example of him. But they are ready. Bring it down a notch. And make an example of these three. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the heart of the story. But these certain Jews, these three, these men, look at verse 12, latter part. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They, he says, do not serve your gods. They will not worship the golden image which you have set up. They bring the charge against these three representative of the Jews. These three you put in that position. Well, how will this God-encountered Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's had an encounter with God. How's he going to respond? It'd be a clue as to whether or not he was converted in that little experience he had. Well, look at it. Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger. You mean somebody dare defy me? In rage, look at it, and anger gave orders. Bring those men to me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boy, I tell you what, if you have any second thoughts about this whole deal, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you better be processing it right now because this is not looking good for you. Look at the next verse. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true?" A measure of respect here that has been well earned by these Jews, but not lightly given by this king. Is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods? Or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, he didn't give him a chance to answer, which you'll find out later because he already knew the answer. Next. If you are ready, I understand if you're a little slow, but if you're ready now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to strike up the band one more time. And when you hear the band, latter part of verse 15, fall down and worship the image that I have made. And if you'll do that very well, we'll pretend like this little deal never happened. Now, you've interrupted my ceremony, but I can get over that. But if you will not, look at this key word, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the aforementioned furnace right over there. And this is so important, this last part of this verse. Because here we're learning about this image maker. We keep learning about him. I want you to make the note. He's powerful, right? He's under God's thumb, right? He's troubled, clearly. He's evil. Now watch this. He's defiant. I've got this word circled, these two words circled in my Bible. What God? You see that? What God? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? What God is there? Inference is none. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. That's not disrespectful. That's just stating the purely obvious. You saw us standing there. And there's our key verse. If it be so, if this is it, our God. Now you ought to contrast that with what God? Our God. What God's going to stand up against the powers of this culture? Our God. That's what God. Our God whom we serve. Is able, now watch this, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Not presuming he will, but he's able. But I promise you, King, he'll deliver us from you. Even, listen, even if it's in death, even if it's in death, you will not have the last word over us, King. Mm-mm. Our God. But even if he does not, look at that, verse 18. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. We are not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. Not today, not tomorrow, ever, ever. Mm-mm. Now, that's an awkward place to stop. But we have to stop because we're out of time. Let me ask you a question. How do young men stand up like that? How's that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. Right being. Right thinking. Right doing. I am a child of God. And His Word informs my thinking and shapes every decision I make.
Does he yours? Because if he doesn't, he's not your God. Let's pray together. Oh God, our God, are we ready for the test? It's coming. You've promised that. We've been studying it in Acts. Will you be our God? Will we listen to your clear commands on our lives? Will we do what you've called us to do? Tough choices. Deal with us, Father, right where we are, right here in the text, right here. Deal with our hearts. Challenge us. Bring us back next week. See how this ends. Father, if there's one here this morning who can't answer the first question, right being, they're not a child of God. Teach them, Father, by your Spirit and your Word that you're their deliverer. Call them to your grace. Open their eyes and their ears so they can think right. Save them. Even as you will save these young men. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.